Morning, everyone. The first reading is from John 19, verse 1. So please turn to John 19. Jesus sentenced to be crucified. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat him on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified.
Please follow with me from verses 17. The crucifixion. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. The burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 34 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
It's at the cross that our hope is found, Heavenly Father. It's what we celebrate on this Good Friday. That our hope is found in the Messiah crucified on Golgotha. Our hope is not found in a democratic government. Our hope is not found in civil society. Our hope is not found in social justice. As important as all of those things may be, and as anxious as people are for that, Lord, on this Good Friday, show this country that their real hope is found in Jesus. Show us in this place that our real hope is found in Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Have a look at John chapter 19. In John 19 today, John 20 on Sunday. It's good to be with you on this Good Friday. I'm glad that I could fit in one of the services at Emmanuel this year. Tomorrow I am in Pietermaritzburg speaking at our Zulu Church's Easter Convention, which goes on all day, so do not think that this service is long. And I've got to be in my full uniform, so you're getting off lightly. And then Sunday I'm preaching at our church in Pinetown. So I'm very glad that one of the Easter services can be with you at Emmanuel. Good Friday. As we look at the events on Good Friday in John chapter 19, there are three things I want to bring out to you this morning. And there are three things I want you to take very seriously, because as we read in verse 35 of this chapter, these are words from an eyewitness. These are words from somebody who was actually there. And God in his great providence has recorded them and kept them preserved for us to read today. This is a historical document. I wonder if people realize that the Bible is an historical document examined by scholars, Christian and non-Christian, because of the history that it preserves. And other historical documents support it. So when I want you to see these three things, these are not three mystical things that I'm talking about which are sort of ephemeral and in the air. I want you to pick up three great themes in this chapter that John picked up because he actually saw them and recorded them for us. I want you to see the irony, the wickedness, and the wonder of Good Friday. Now, you may say that Good Friday itself is ironic. Alistair pointed that out. It's not ironic. It is Good Friday, even though it may be the darkest day in the universe, in history. It may look like the name is ironic, but we call it Good Friday for a very good reason. But John does record a lot of irony in his gospel. And there's irony here in John chapter 19. Sad irony. Look at firstly at how Jesus the prisoner is king in a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Verse 2 and verse 3 show that the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on a purple robe, which was a mock symbol of royalty. Instead of a golden crown, it was a crown of thorns. Of course, the irony is, the thorns were the very thing that was Adam's curse. The thorns would infest the ground as he worked it. The thorns are the sign of the curse, and the curse crowns the head of our Savior. The irony is, of course, they didn't see that. They just thought they were mocking him. But that symbolism of the thorns crowning our Savior is a picture of what's about to take place as the king takes the curse upon his own head, the curse that we deserved, that Adam and Eve won for us. The king takes it on his own head. And even as his soldiers mock and smack Jesus in the face and cry, "Hail, King of the Jews," in sarcasm, they actually are hailing the King of the Jews. They're hailing the Son of God. A mocking ceremony to a true king. You know what? I was thinking about this. I was thinking people continue to do this. People continue to do this. People continue to mock Jesus, continue to slap him in the face, continue to blaspheme his name, continue to ridicule him. We're being laughed at because we're gathering here. We're being laughed at because we gather to worship a crucified king. The world thinks we're stupid. But they won't say that, you know, because everyone's so PC now. But they laugh at us behind their backs because we're so dumb to follow a crucified king. The irony is, the crucified king is king. And the world does not see it, just as the soldiers didn't see it, even as they slapped him in the face and pressed those crowns of thorns on his head. Here's another great irony. The chief priests in verse 6 and the leaders of Israel, who have been teaching about the coming Messiah every service. The Messiah is coming. Just wait till the Messiah is coming, then you'll see. And then when they see the Messiah, what do they say? Do they shout, "Glorify"? No. They shout, "Crucify. Crucify." How ironic is that? They've been waiting centuries for the Messiah to come, and when he arrives, they don't go down on their knees and cry, "Glorify." They shake their fists and cry, "Crucify." Verse 5 and verse 6, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man," or "Behold the man," is the old translation. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. There are still a lot more people in the world who wish Jesus was dead than alive. Even at the Palm Sunday service at the Coptic Church, which is one of the oldest churches in the world. It goes back all the way to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. Yet again, bombed. And people going to church killed. Yet again. Because people want our Savior dead, not alive. The irony is, the dead Savior is the one who brings life. There's another great irony. The ruler is the prisoner, and the prisoner is the ruler. Do you see that? Do you see that interplay between Pilate and Jesus? Do you see the interplay? Pilate is the governor of Israel. He's the emperor-appointed ruler of Palestine. He's the governor. He has all power. Who's Jesus? He's this prisoner, bound and gagged and beaten and mocked. And yet, who's the one who's scared here? As the crowd yells, "Crucify this one who calls himself king. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Which tells us he was afraid already. More afraid. So he was afraid from the start. You see, there was something about this prisoner that scared him. His own wife told him, "Have nothing to do with this man. I had a terrible dream about him. Be careful. Stay away from him. Have nothing to do with him." Now listen, when your wife tells you that she's got a bad feeling about something, husbands, will you listen to her? But Pilate is such a typical man. He doesn't heed his wife's advice, and he gets caught up. He gets caught up in this whole trumped-up trial and this political intrigue and all of the skullduggery and everything that's going on. Those of you here on Palm Sunday evening would have heard Henk Boerter, that advocate, tell us that there were 24 illegalities about this trial of Jesus. It was absolute wickedness from the start, as people manipulated and moved everything they could to make sure that they got a death sentence for Jesus. They ignored every rule in the book to make sure that they pushed this death sentence through. The verdict was proclaimed long before the evidence was presented. And here the crowd is, they're manipulating Pilate into crucifying a man that he knows is innocent. But yet he goes along with it because he's concerned about his political career instead of heeding his wife's advice and staying out of it. And yeah, Jesus is afraid. Pilate is afraid of Jesus. "Who are you?" he wants to know. Something about Jesus that caused him to fear. But he was powerless. He was powerless. Jesus even says that to him. Verse 9, he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." How deflating for the governor of Judea. You're no one. Remember this when you wring your hands and cry injustice, even in our own country. The Proverbs says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Who has the power in Israel? God. Who has the power in South Africa? God. He's the ruler, and he will work his outcome according to his purposes. Who will you follow? Just on that first Good Friday, God was in control over that darkest day. And on this 1984th Good Friday, God is still in control. I want you to see as well the irony of the sign that's placed above Jesus' head. In verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared. The charge sheet was normally attached to the cross of any prisoner that was executed, which listed his crimes. This one read in verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate wrote more truth than he realized. The charge was true. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. He is. The charge read true. It was no claim. It was reality. The great irony is that the man on the cross is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. I want you to see, secondly, that the man is on the cross because of the incredible wickedness that took place. I want you to see the wickedness of Good Friday. I've already mentioned that there were over 24 illegalities about the trial of Jesus in this kangaroo court. But what you also don't want to miss is there's a demonic madness that's overcome the crowd and the people and the leaders. They're almost possessed in their wickedness and in their hatred of Jesus. I want to tell you something, that this continues today. It's almost an evidence for the truth of Jesus. But I have never had more anger and hatred aimed at me than when I've spoken of Jesus to my family, to my Jewish family. It's almost like something overtakes them, that they hate this man so much. There is something in the sinful nature, the darkness, that hates the light. And here on Good Friday, it gives full vent, as finally the forces of darkness have opportunity to destroy the Son of God. And everyone is taken by it. The crowds are gripped by it. The mood, they are bloodthirsty. The leaders are driven by it. Even the Gentile Roman rulers who know Jesus is innocent are caught up in it and hand Jesus over to be crucified. The religious leaders, the ones who should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, want him gone. Why did they want him gone? You know why they wanted him gone? He was messing up their nice little religious order. He was messing up their nice little religious plans. Nothing's changed. Religious leaders today still want Jesus out the way because he's invading their pedestal. And priests and pastors and bishops and popes find Jesus inconvenient because he messes up their nice little religious system. The same people who oppose Jesus in the Bible oppose Jesus today, religious leaders, even those who call themselves Christian religious leaders. They reject the uncomfortable words of Jesus that expose our sin, call us to repentance, and to bow the knee to him. No. They far prefer to preach a Jesus that lets you do anything you like, any sexual choice you like, any immorality you like. Don't worry, Jesus just puts a rubber stamp on it. That's the Jesus they want. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. This is a Jesus that takes our sin seriously. So seriously does he take your sin that he takes it to the cross. And as his religious leaders yell, "Crucify," the irony is they reject the very king they should have worshipped. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. What shocking words to come from the lips of these Jewish religious leaders, who knew very well that the scriptures teach, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, that God alone is king. God is king. And we bow the knee to no other. And yet, these religious leaders cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." Why? Because they knew they had to say that to manipulate a Gentile ruler into crucifying Jesus. Because that would be a threat to Caesar's kingship. And that was the key. Verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. That was the clincher. That won the day. They got their way. The final chess piece was moved. And it was checkmate for the king. And Jesus is handed over to be beaten, stripped naked, which was the common way people were crucified. Ultimate humiliation. nailed to a cross, which was the way of execution for non-Roman citizens in those days, like an electric chair or a hangman's noose. This wooden beam, sometimes nailed to a dead tree, was the way of execution in those days. And instead of fighting back, Jesus complies. I want you to see, in the midst of this wickedness, the one who has all power reserves that power. The one who has all power to put a stop to it right at that very second, to destroy everyone in front of him at that very second, reserves it. And rather being concerned for the preservation of his own life, he's concerned with others. There's a little incident in chapter 19 which is often overlooked, and sometimes people think it's just there because it happened, and that is true. But John doesn't record things for no reason. He records things for a purpose, the purpose that you may believe, remember, verse 35. And here's this incident, just before his final breath, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There were a lot of Marys in those days, by the way. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, which was John, who wrote this gospel, standing nearby, he said to a woman, "Here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This tells us that Joseph, Jesus' father, had died, probably quite a while ago. And a widow without a son who could care for her had a hopeless, had no hope in that society. And here Jesus is dying on the cross. Normally when people would be saying, help me, get me down from here, I'm innocent. Jesus is not concerned about his suffering and his pain. He's concerned about his mother's care. And that somebody who he knows would be kind to her and look after her, one of his disciples, John, the beloved one, he gives her into his care. At this moment, on his death on the cross, he is thinking about others. And John wants you to see that's on Jesus' mind as he heads towards his final breath, because that is why Jesus is giving his final breath. Because he's got others on his mind. His mother, his disciples, and you. This is why he did it. As Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Who's the joy set before Jesus? It's you. It's you. Now, you may not think in your life you caused much joy to many people. You may think in your life you've caused a bit of grief to some people. Well, you know who finds joy in you? Jesus. Jesus finds joy in saving sinners like you and me. It's a joy for him to endure the mocking. It's a joy for him to endure the pain and the beatings and the rejection and the nails and the crucifixion. Because it's going to rescue you. We're the joy that kept Jesus on the cross. And therein, thirdly and lastly, lies the wonder of Good Friday. All through these terrible and wicked events of Good Friday, you cannot miss the thread that runs through it. We've already seen Jesus say it in verse 11, that the power does not lie in the chief priest's hands or in Herod's hands or in Pilate's hands, but in God's hands. And all through this terrible dark day, you cannot miss that there is something behind it all. There is someone behind it all who is orchestrating all things. You see the clues in the fulfillment verses. The three times John picks on Old Testament verses that Jesus fulfills in his final breaths. And They're there for a reason. They are markers for you, little confirmations that everything is happening according to plan. Psalm 22 is fulfilled when the soldiers crucify Jesus, verse 23, and they take his clothes and divide them into four, and then they gamble for it because it's a seamless garment. John says in verse 24, this happened so that scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Psalm 22. This is what the soldiers did. Marker, reader. A marker for you. This is all happening according to plan. It looks crazy. It looks completely out of control. How can they crucify the Son of God? It's all happening according to plan. Marker. The marker of Exodus and Numbers, Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, when the Passover lamb's bone was not to be broken, and that the Messiah's bones would not be broken. Verse 36, these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. It's Passover. We've just had the Jewish Passover, by the way. That's what happens here. The connection to the Passover and Good Friday is the same. It should be the same. Because the Passover lamb whose bones are not broken is Jesus. He's the one who dies and whose blood covers our sins so that the angel of death cannot pass over us. It's why we have unleavened bread on Good Friday communion. These markers are showing you that everything is going according to plan. The sign that everything is happening, even though it does not look like it, everything is happening under God's control. You see the same thing there when Zechariah 12 is fulfilled, verse 37. After the soldiers pierce his side, because they don't break his bones, which was normally happened, they pierce his side to make sure that he's absolutely dead. And of course, the blood and the fluid or the water runs out to show lividity that he's already dead. And Zechariah 12 says, as verse 37 quotes, they will look on the one they have pierced. The third marker that actually everything is happening according to plan. Friends, I hear pastors say this sometimes, it's not true. The crucifixion of Jesus was not plan B. All right? This wasn't, oh, you guys have messed up, let me do something else. No, this was always plan A. From before the foundation of the world, this was planned. From before the foundation of the world, God had planned this way of salvation. Because this was the way that God could completely satisfy his justice and rescue sinners who he loves. From before the foundation of the world, this was planned. And before the foundation of the world, he chose to save you. This is plan A. The entire Old Testament promises it, and the New Testament fulfills it. And it's that word fulfillment that lies at the very core of the crucifixion. Look at this key passage, verse 28, this key paragraph from verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now again, John uses words very deliberately. He's the most symbolic of all the gospel writers. Three times there's a Greek word used here, which is translated as finished in verse 28, fulfilled in verse 28, and finished in verse 30. It's the same Greek word, tetelestai or teleos. It means finished or fulfilled or completed. To bring to an end. John uses it three times because that is the Hebrew number for completeness. To show you that this fulfillment is complete. And the fulfillment that Jesus completes here is the full payment for the penalty for our sins. It's why this word in a lot of old Greek documents is used on receipts and invoices. When when the customer paid his debt in full. The shopkeeper wrote there, tetelestai, completed, paid in full. Just like we used to stamp on invoices. Remember paper, people? Do you remember paper? We used to stamp on the invoice, paid in full. I remember my dad used to do it in his business. Stamp whenever somebody paid. He loved that red stamp. Paid in full. Loved it. He hated the other stamp. Bad debt. Jesus has paid our debt. It's paid in full. And when it's paid, he gives up his spirit. Who killed Jesus? Did Pilate do it? Did the soldiers do it? Did the crowd do it? Did the chief priests do it? In the end, Jesus himself gave up his life. He gave up his spirit. Because of you. Because of the great bill that you owed to a holy God. He paid it on your behalf. Some of you don't even realize that. You know, years and years ago, I didn't realize, because I had two cars, that I wasn't paying insurance on one of the cars. And I thought I was paying insurance on both cars, but I wasn't paying insurance on one of them. And after about 2 years, about 2.5 years, the accountant in Cape Town reminded me that I haven't paid this bill. My goodness, I can't believe how expensive insurance is, especially when it all piles up like that. And on top of that, I hadn't claimed. So I said to the guy, and I didn't know I had the bill. Sent him the bill. I said, I can't pay this. And I just left it. I said, well, Lord, it's in your hands. Anyway, the next month, the invoice came and there was a zero on the balance. I don't know who took care of it. I don't know who paid that. But it was taken care of. You see, there's a sense today in which maybe some of you are discovering that you owe a huge debt to God because of your sin, which you didn't even know you were racking up. But the penalty for all of your rebellion against God, for all of your fist shaking against him, for all of your disobedience to his words, is death, eternal death. And at the moment that bull is presented, Jesus says, I'll take care of that. And he pays it on your behalf at the cross. Does that mean you should take sin lightly? Oh no. Oh no. You should weep for every sin that caused those nails to be hammered into your Savior's wrists and ankles. But you should rejoice on this Good Friday because your debt is paid in full if you trust in him. If you turn from your sin and believe in him, verse 35. That's why John tells you this. Not so that you can hear an interesting story and go, great, we're all forgiven. Oh no. For those who believe, for those who follow him, they find forgiveness. Believe in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross for your sins and you will be saved as you turn from your sin and follow him. And if you haven't done that, what a great day to do it on this Good Friday. As you and I eat and drink together as Jesus has taught us to remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for our sin. How great it would be if you haven't done this yet. To believe in Jesus, to say in your heart, even as you eat the bread and drink, say, Jesus, I trust in you as I turn from my sin and follow you as my Lord, as my Savior, as my King. Will you do that? Let's pray. Just in this quiet moment, why don't you thank Jesus for what he's done for you? That he loves sinners like you and me. That he restrains his first and primary desire for life to go to death on your behalf. Why don't you thank him for that? Why don't you come to him by faith as we come to the table and remember his death?